Perhaps the reason why we're not communicating to our world is that we're not suffering. No man sees us carrying a cross. We've never paid a price.
What about the Christian? I would like to suggest that the real Christian in our world today is incredibly courageous.
Why? Because he knows the victory is God's, and he's doing God's will. Incredibly, because nobody can understand the basis for this kind of courage. In the face of all kinds of opposition, in the face of the accusations of society, for the Christian is just not the organization man. I think at the same time, the Christian is absurdly happy. Absurdly, because there's no basis for this kind of happiness as the world looks upon it. This seems ridiculous. How can a man be happy in suffering? There's no basis for it, you see, as the world sees it. And lastly, and I mean this, the real Christian is always in trouble for righteousness' sake. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. We don't believe that. No, we don't. We think that the only way to really be a Christian is to be a glad hander. Sometimes we're more concerned about the principles that Dale Carnegie has laid down than some of the principles that Jesus Christ has enunciated. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. You see, this kind of Christian is no weak, spineless individual seeking his own complacency and his own peace of mind. This man has found something to live for, greater than any concern for personal piety. This is only a byproduct of this new kind of life in Christ Jesus. This thing that can challenge us to our very roots, which demands everything that we've got, which is everything. For it means giving everything to him who gave his all, that we might have his life and his power. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. Okay, you may ask some questions. Yes. All right. An excellent question. This is my comment on this type of thing. God is just, and God is judgment. God is righteous. But remember, his judgment proceeds from his love. And his judgment is not in opposition to his love. It is not that God is just and loving and he's got some way to reconcile the two. No, this is a Greek view of God. The biblical view of God is that God is love, and out of his love comes a sense of justice. For any man who really loves seeks justice and righteousness for others. So his judgment even proceeds from his love. Even as the father who loves his child chastises his child. The father who doesn't love lets the child go to hell. Right? So it is justice that proceeds from his love and not the reverse. Okay? Any other questions? Well, I think that's certainly true. He's not like us. We speak of the throne of God, but when the Bible speaks about the throne of God, it is speaking about his authority, isn't it? Now, if you want to picture God sitting there, you may. But God is spirit and God is everywhere. You can't get away from him if you go to the depths of the sea, to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ on the right hand of the throne of God. This is perfectly good language. But remember, this is simply stating that Jesus Christ is there on the right hand, the favored position of exaltation, right? Now, when the scriptures talk to us about God, they have to use figures that we can understand in terms of our culture. If God tried to explain to us really what spirit is like, we'd never understand a thing. You can't even think spirit. Try to think. God is spirit. Just think spirit. You can't think it. It's impossible. God has to communicate to us in figures of speech which are meaningful in terms of our cultural situation. But God has also told us some things about himself. He's given us some hints about himself. Just, we see now as in a glass darkly. What does this mean? This means, in Greek of course, we see in a mirror darkly, obscurely. What's the significance of it? Because the mirror that we see in is always a reflection of the culture out of which we have come. See? All of the words that we use have to be words which come from our particular culture and society, right? Our language, which is tied to finite experience. And therefore we look into this mirror which mirrors this culture and we see darkly. Then we shall see face to face. We'll not be dependent upon this mirror, which is a reflection of human language. Well, whatever it is, but as a substance, Jesus Christ states categorically that God is spirit, and he's not substance as we are. In other words, he is not simply physical and chemical particles. There is a pattern, there's a reality, there is personality, but it's an entirely different dimension that you and I cannot conceive of. That's all. Sure. Well, he didn't see his face, that's all. The God was so tremendously glowing in light that this was so brilliant that he could not see anything but God, as it were, passing away, not coming toward him. Because we know that this reflection was so bright that the people themselves couldn't even look upon the face of Moses. So shining was this experience. The Shekinah was something that couldn't be seen because it was so intense in light. And we don't know even what light is. Some people say it is particle, some people say it is wave, others say describe it as field. No one knows what light is. And neither can we define God. And it's better not to try to define him. Let's don't go beyond what the scriptures say. Now, we need these figures of speech. And I'm not ready to get rid of these figures of speech. But let's interpret them as figures, because remember, whenever we are talking about the infinite, whatever we use is bound to be a figure of speech because it comes out of our earthly experience and our finite experience, doesn't it? So whenever God talks about his infinite activity or his infinite being, this is bound to be a figure of speech. Even the redemption is a figure of speech. God redeemed us. But it still has to be a figure in a sense. Because we don't understand the implications of this infinite act of God entering into our finite world. We get glimpses of it. We see in a mirror darkly. That's all. No less true, but it's limited. See, the important thing is this. None of our doctrines are absolutes. Only God is absolute. Our doctrines, you see, give us pictures of what this absolute will be, but they are not absolute because they're limited by human language and human experience. When we absolutize our formulations, we relativize God, for we drag him down to our formulations. Let's let God be absolute. This will make us more humble about our theology, won't it? Yes.
Thank you. speaks, there's something there with the spiritual eye.
Sure.
And I think the thing that we want to hold is not to dismiss the real aspect so that we make it into just myth.
Oh, of course.
The way that we say there is a real form of God, there is a real Jesus who stands on the fire, and there is a real Jesus God. I think that's what we want.
Oh, sure. I'm not arguing with you on this basis at all. But you see what you said, to see it with spiritual eyes. Now, this is a very different thing. Now, it seems to me that we simply, as human beings, do not see. We do not see it with physical eyes. And this thing is going to be so different from what we probably have imagined because of its infinite character that we're all going to be vastly amazed. Paul said so. You remember when he was dealing with these Greeks who simply couldn't believe in the resurrection? He said to them, look, it's like a plant goes into the ground and it disappears and a plant comes up and the plant is so different than the seed. What is similar in the seed and in the plant? Only the structure. See, only the structure of the cells. That's the only thing that's the same. The form is vastly different. Now, there is reality here, and I don't want to imply for the world that I do not think that God is real, and that Jesus Christ is real, and all the rest. It is real, but it is real in a spiritual dimension, and not in the kinds of dimensions that we tend to think about. So, please do not think that I am sort of spiritualizing away, or mythologizing away, all of Scripture. But I have a feeling that sometimes because we are so tied to these anthropomorphisms, now this is a technical term, which means these particular human forms, the theologians use this all the time, we're so tied to these ways of thinking that we really limit God. For God has given us time after time some insights into His nature which makes us realize that our own human faculties for conceiving of God are very, very much limited. Now, in that particular passage of Stephen, you and I cannot say whether this is with spiritual eyes he sees or whether this is a vision which God gave him at this particular time. Theologians, as you know, differ on this particular interpretation. We don't know. I don't think we can go beyond what it says. I think it is certainly this is what he saw in vision form or literal. I don't know. None of us can know. But it certainly is in a spiritual sense, isn't it? So, I believe in the reality of this. In its absolute reality. But I think we've got to conceive of it in a reality in a different dimension, which is going to be very different than our own. We cannot conceive of Jesus Christ's resurrected body returning, can we? Passing through walls, being able to eat, disappearing. This is a dimension which these disciples saw in part, but they couldn't comprehend it. Neither can we. It's real, but probably in another dimension. And now that we have moved from a three dimension to a fourth dimension of time, and now mathematicians and others are talking about several dimensions, a dimension of communication, we, this world, may be somewhat greater and more glorious than we ever dreamt, just as the universe and the atom are simply so much more grand than people ever dreamt before. My only plea is, let's not keep our God too small. That's all. He's real. And I'm very glad you raised the question so that I could re-emphasize what apparently I missed the ball on.
You made some comments about God wrestling with men. Do you think that He wrestles with men in any different ways, and that if there's any God in any of the other world religions, can men come to your faith and get right with God in any way except through faith and sight?
No, I don't think so. The Scriptures are quite clear. But I think that God has probably not just abandoned all the rest of the world. For you see, there is a significant passage there in Romans. He that is without the law shall be judged without the law. but according to this law which is in his heart. In other words, this is the pattern of society in various areas. I don't think there is any salvation outside of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that this means that God has just turned his back wholly and completely on everybody else, and that his Spirit refuses to strive with men, to try to open their hearts to at least a measure of truth, that they might live more decently, more in terms of the nature which God has tried to give to men. For otherwise, it seems to me, this is a strange kind of personalized, individual, egocentrically related God. I don't know, but I think that we've got to be open for the possibilities. You see, God had an interesting experience with a man, Melchizedek, one time, didn't he? We don't know all about this man. We have no idea what was involved. He certainly wasn't in the particular line of promise, but yet he was a man, apparently a priest of the Most High, whom God used, and whose ministry was at least to some extent validated. This may give us some clues to experience that we may have overlooked, but I don't think there's salvation apart from Jesus Christ, because I think the scriptures are very clear about this. I'm glad you raised the question. Yes? All right. All right. The source, the message, the receptor. Communication must be essentially identificational to be relevant. The source must identify himself with the message, or nobody's going to believe it. The source must also identify himself with the receptor, or this man is not going to be willing to receive it. Right? Now, we wish a measure of identification here to be so great, the source with the message and the source with the receptor, that the receptor will identify himself with the message, right? We're not just communicating a message for him to run along, right? We want to communicate that in such a way that he will identify himself with it. And this means it's got to be clear. It's got to be plain. It's got to be relevant to his life. But that isn't enough. Not for navigators. For your purpose is not only to evangelize, to give people this so that they can identify with it and be saved. You want them to so identify themselves with this that they in turn will teach others. Right? This means that you've got to impart not only the message, but your own motivation for communicating the message. That means the only way you can communicate your motivation for communicating this message is to expose yourself so they can identify themselves with you. How can they identify with your motivation unless they're acquainted with you? Unless they really feel they know you and know what makes you tick and what makes you want to communicate to other people. Does that help? Okay. Any other question? I don't know. I don't know how to handle that kind of a passage. We just don't know how to deal with this. It is possible that the Jewish writers, and the prophet, of course, in this situation, had the concept that God ultimately was responsible for everything. And if he is responsible for everything, he created these beings who in turn were evil. And therefore, this kind of creation of evil is a secondary kind of thing. Certainly, James makes it perfectly clear that God himself doesn't tempt a man. And that in that sense, God doesn't create evil. But since God is the one who has created all there is, he ultimately is responsible for this evil. And apparently he has made evil possible simply because he has insisted out of his love that men be free moral agents. And remember, a man is never free to love unless he's also free to hate. He's never free to be good unless he's also free to be evil. And in this context, God is responsible for evil. I think perhaps part of the problem here can be explained in the fact that in the religion of Zoroastrianism, Persian religion, there was the view that there was two eternal gods, a good god and an evil god, and that these two gods were fighting it out. It may be that this is an indirect reference to this type of thing, in which these two, according to Persian views, two eternally good and evil gods are in competition, is negated by the fact that Yahweh, Jehovah, is himself responsible for whatever evil there is in the world, and so he alone is God, and there is really no ultimate competitor. We don't know. I wish we did know. These are some of the possible interpretations.
You say that God's justice and judgment proceed from his love. And I understand that in relationship to the person who is his child and discipline and so forth. But how do we reconcile this with eternal form of judgment?
I don't know. Because the Bible hasn't said. There are many questions that simply are unanswered, isn't it? And I think that it's very unwise of us to go beyond the scriptures in a number of these things. The only answer I see, which makes sense to me, is the fact that if God's love is absolute, and if this absolute love demands real freedom, it has the possibility for an absolute and an eternal no to God. Now, that eternal no to God certainly creates hell in and of itself. I do not know how to rationalize or to, shall we say, deal with all of those passages with regard to punishment. I don't know anybody who does. I think this is another thing where we have to say we see through into a mirror darkly. Then we shall see face to face. I don't know anyone who has rationalized it. This is the only hint that we know, that I know of. Does anyone else have a better suggestion? Because I'm certainly open for a light. I think we all are. But I think there is one principle that probably we should bear in mind as a result of this passage in Romans. He that is without the law should be judged without the law. We should always be leery of prejudging the grace of God. See? You know, the story of Jonah has a very interesting implication, doesn't it? The Jews were so anxious to be sure that everybody else was damned except themselves that Jonah was terribly disappointed when the judgment of God didn't come. Perhaps this is one lesson some of us have to learn. I don't know. I think we have no other guidance than that. And I think we have to stop where the scripture stops.
I wonder if you could give us a little history of the Dead Sea Scrolls and their relative importance in
the late time. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been discovered include materials from practically every book of the Old Testament. There are two or three books from which they have found nothing as yet. Actually, they have approximately two-thirds of the Old Testament has been found in various scrolls and the rest. There are also evidently additional scrolls, which the Arabs are holding, because if they put too many of them on the market at once, the price would go down. But gradually, these will undoubtedly come to light. These scrolls are fascinating because they confirm in such substantial measure the Masoretic text, which, as you know, came from the 9th and 10th centuries. None of our earlier manuscripts were earlier than the 9th century. Now we have manuscripts from the 1st century before Christ. Now, the spelling is quite different in many instances, because the Jews, even at that time, were indicating vowel sounds by writing certain kinds of consonants. The Masoretes
actually eliminated those vowel sounds and wrote only consonants and put in the dots for the vowels. So that we have in the Masoretic text a kind of archaizing text. There are some rather interesting things. For example, remember in the Old Testament it says 70 souls went down into Egypt. In Acts it says 75 souls. This has never been harmonized. But in one of these Qumran scrolls, there is a Masoretic reading. Of course, the Septuagint has 75 souls. And now in one of these Qumran scrolls, there is a statement of 75 persons. So evidently, even in the Hebrew, there were two traditions, 75 or 70. But of course, the 75 or 70 depends on how many you count. If you count Joseph and his children, then you come out with 75. So that it's a matter of how you count, and it's a matter of the historical tradition. A few verses which have been just completely obscure in the traditional text are now made much clearer by some of the Qumran readings. It would probably take about 10 more years before substantial study has been made of this material, and we hope within about 10 years to begin a new critical Old Testament text in Hebrew, incorporating this material insofar as it's proven satisfactory. Right. Any other questions?
I wonder if you can enlarge on the students of Amara identifying
with the receptor as far as the message is concerned, and whether or not this is linked to this idea of the seven days of drive as far as trying to identify which one of these days of drive is in the net.
Well, it seems to me that where we identify with this receptor, beginning wherever he has a problem, right? We scratch where it is. In other words, we deal with his problems where he is. So that we are now concerned with our identification beginning with one and then going on to others. Now, the methods for identification, of course, are varied. One thing, it seems to me, we have to try to use his language, or at least language that he understands. Secondly, we have to try to speak relevantly in terms of the problems which he has and not drag out problems which are irrelevant to his particular background. Third, it seems to me, we have to show how the gospel can help him to attain the goals that he wants, and at the same time lead him on to other goals which are really fully Christian in their implications. And all of these are aspects of identification. Now, identification is attained, of course, by spending time with people, by being concerned with people. Not sympathy, which is a kind of a long nose looking down at people, but empathy, where you really suffer with another person. And probably identification can best be described as valid participation in the lives of others. It's not what you do for people, it's what you do together with people which makes identification possible. And identification may be on the levels of material culture, providing food. It may be the level of intellectual interest. It may be on an aesthetic level. In fact, learning to play together with people is probably one of the highest levels of real identification. For here is where we together participate. Okay? We have just a minute, about one more minute, and we're done. If there's any other question. Yes?
And we feel that a lot of intellectuals
of course. Intellectuals are very much given to this type of thing. Just like non-intellectuals put up false problems too. When you start talking with any man, the chances are the first three or four problems that he raises are not real problems at all. You have to brush those out of the way and get to the things that are real problems. But unless you seem to give him answers on these levels, he'll never expose the real problem, will he? Remember, intellectuals are humans. They're people. And they have problems too. And they have to be reached in the human setting. So we have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for our opportunity of fellowship, to be able to share with one another the realities of thy word, of thy will, of thy revelation. O God, we thank thee that thou art God, personal, loving, one who is willing to identify
with us. Oh God, we thank thee for sending thy Son, our Savior, into the world that we might have life. Father, we thank thee for sending thy Spirit into our hearts, that we might respond to thee and acknowledge thee as our Father. Oh God, we thank thee for the power that thou hast given us, that thou dost impart to us constantly by thy grace, that we may truly be thy children, walking in faith. Oh God, forgive us if we've made mistakes. Forgive us if we've misinterpreted thee. Open our hearts, Father, to thy love. May thy word so dwell within us that we may constantly seek thy face, and that we may be used by thee to open this message to others, as we identify with others, as even thy Son identified himself with us. O God, we commit ourselves into thy hands this day. Be with us and bless us. Not that we may just enjoy a blessing, but that we may be a blessing, Father. Help us in our weakness. Fill us with faith. Give us the confidence that we need to do thy will, come what may. O God, in this day, for all the problems which we face, we pray for all those that thou wouldst need to reach through us. We pray for the work that thou wouldst do by our hands and minds and hearts. O God, guide us in it, that together we may grow in thy grace, the knowledge of thy Son, and the power of thy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.